Around the world, in every country, well, in most countries, you can find a little piece of America. It's called an American embassy. It's a little piece of home on a foreign soil. Those embassies don't belong to the country they're in. They belong to the country they're from. When you're in an American embassy, you are literally on American land. American law rules. So last week, I rode by a couple of these, but this is the American embassy in Togo. Nothing that fancy, but a safe haven for those that are from this land. The Bible describes people like us, followers of Jesus, as ambassadors, just like ambassadors who have offices in the embassies. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And then it says what our appeal should be. We implore others to be reconciled with God. If you're a follower of Jesus, the Bible says that you are an ambassador that's supposed to be encouraging others to follow Jesus and be reconciled with God. Here's what we know. This world is not our home, but we're bringing a little bit of our home, a little bit of heaven, into this foreign territory. And so God always looks to the church, people like us, to represent him well in this territory in which we dwell. But there's a problem. Us. We're sinners, right? Raise your hand if you know that. The Bible says we've all sinned and we all fall short of God's mark, his design for our life. And so as a result, we don't always do our job well. We don't always represent him well as ambassadors in this foreign land. So sometimes the church is divided. We're not what we should be. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at a very old document. It's called the Nicene Creed. In fact, this year, 2025, it's 1,700 years old. It was written by a group of bishops of the Christian church in 325 because Constantine, who was ruling the land, said that the church needed to come together and figure out what they believed and all get on the same page. And the cool thing is, though we don't usually quote this in our church, we express these statements of faith. This is what we believe. And so we're a part of God's unified church that really has existed since Jesus died on the cross for our sin. He was buried. He rose again, ascended to heaven, sent the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to earth, and the church was born. The Nicene Creed was a result of that moment. It doesn't mean we're not somehow still divided. Truth is, if I were to go individual by individual throughout this room, we probably, many of us have stories of church hurt, of church division, of moments where it didn't seem like the church did what the church is supposed to do. In addition to that, we have different opinions, right? Even in this room, we have disagreement. You know how I know that? Because before I left my house this morning, when it was only me and my wife in a room in my house, I could have said the same thing. Even in this room, we have disagreement. We're different. So what we've said is, as a church, when it comes to the essentials of our faith, we must have unity. You can't be a part of the church and not believe the main thing about the main things. In non-essentials, and there's a lot of things that just aren't essential. We may have strong opinions, but they're non-essential. In those things, we can have liberty. That means freedom. But in all things, as followers of Jesus, we have to have charity. which is a great opportunity for me just to remind you of one of my favorite sayings, which is this: as Christ followers, we never have the liberty, we never have the freedom to be unkind. And so we're spending time just saying, what are the essentials? What are those things we have to focus on? And we're doing that by looking at this ancient creed, this ancient summary, this statement of faith. So I'm going to ask you one last time to say this together with me, the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the almighty maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. In accordance with the scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he's worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Just take a moment, because we won't do this every week, and breathe in the fact that you're part of something so much bigger than you. The church with a capital C. This old statement of faith could really be divided into four categories. We said, we believe in God the Father. You have a heavenly Father who is all-powerful. Say all-powerful. And our all-powerful God is the creator and the sustainer of everything that is, including you. And our all-powerful, creative, and sustaining God loves you. Just say this, because maybe you need to hear it today. Say, God loves me. And that's true no matter what you've done. He'll never love you more than he loves you right now. And he'll never love you less than he loves you right now. We believe in God the Father. We believe in our one Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus, 100% God and 100% man. It's hard for us to understand, but that's who he is. God, who became one of us for a very specific purpose. He died on the cross as the atoning sacrifice in our place. It's called the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Though we deserved punishment because we are sinners, Christ died for us. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again, and just as we've sung, he gives us new life, and in his life, we have hope. We have the promise of heaven. Our God is alive. We believe in the Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling presence of God in every one of the followers of Jesus. When you begin a relationship with Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God comes into your life. You become the temple of God. That's what the Bible says. He fills us. But we don't stop sinning, unfortunately. And so daily we pray, just as I did earlier in this service, that we might walk in the Spirit of God, that our lives might reflect the fruit of the Spirit of God, not the deeds of the flesh that we battle. And then there's this last section. The section that for churches like ours is probably the most controversial of all of this little creed. Probably because of one word. Let me read it and then we'll talk about it. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. What is the one word you think I'm referring to is probably the most controversial? You're right. So since this can be confusing, I want to pray one more time. You okay with that? I want to pray for myself that I'll have clarity. I want to pray for you that you'll have hearing and understanding. And I want to pray that the Spirit of God would do what only He can do, which is illuminate. That's part of what the Spirit of God does in us. He illuminates us to what He's doing in our lives. And I'm going to pray as I like to pray, and we do regularly around our house. I'm going to pray with my eyes and ask you to pray with your eyes open. Why? Because you know who's seated around you? The church. The church of Jesus is on your row, is in your section. And I want you to look around and see the church as we pray. So, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power, Holy Spirit, that only you can give, we pray to our one true God. And we pray that you would meet us here in a very tangible way. We know you're here. We've brought you with us. Holy Spirit, you've indwelt us. But you also teach us that by your presence, you enlighten us, you illuminate us. So give us what we need that we don't have. Teach us new things from you. Speak into our lives. Lord, as crazy as it is, I ask that you would use this imperfect servant. Lord, let the words of my mouth and even my thoughts be pleasing to you, because you're my strength. You're my redeemer. God, I pray that this expression of your church would be more healthy because we've heard from you today. And I pray that through this expression of your church, your kingdom would grow. So give us clarity. And do that in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to walk you through the words in that statement, the creed. But I think first it's important that we hear from Jesus. So I want to read the passage of Scripture in which we have Jesus mention the church for the first time in the Bible. It's Matthew chapter 16. It's going to be familiar to you if you've been around church, because Jesus is gathering with his disciples in one of my favorite places I've ever been because of this event. It's called Caesarea Philippi. And he's gathering there in the Galilee region in the northern part of Israel. And he's asking them, guys, who do you say I am? And I would say to you, sometimes I don't feel like I deserve it. Sometimes I struggle to step into it. But God has called me to shepherd those of you who are part of this church. And so I want to say to you that that's the question you're going to have to wrestle with in your life. Who do you really believe Jesus is, and what difference is that making? So it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And they were doing what you and I often do, and they were just putting it off on other people. Simon Peter was asked, but who do you? What about you? Who do you say that I am? And so Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Christ. And Jesus answered, and he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, what does that mean? This first time in the Bible that we see the word church, ekklesia in the Greek. It literally is a meaning that was used for a legislative body. Why? Because under Jesus' intent, the church was a powerful tool to accomplish his purpose in the world. And so he looks to Peter, who seems to be one of the first to get it. And he says something that the Roman Catholic Church has interpreted one way throughout history. He says, You're Peter. And upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. That's what the Roman Catholic Church believes that Jesus was saying. I don't believe that. I don't think Scripture teaches that. I don't think we see that anywhere in Scripture. But they believe that Peter was the first pope, and so all the bishops of Rome are in that line, in the line of Peter, that Jesus was looking at another sinful man and saying, I'm going to build the church on you. Jesus confronted that even in this same statement. He was encouraging Peter. He said, you used to be called Simon, and Simon means just little pebble. But now I'm going to call you Peter, and Peter means rock. But then he says, but upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. What was he saying? There in Caesarea Philippi is a big rock face where there were places carved out in the stone for the worship of idols. So it's possible that Jesus was pointing to that part of the area and saying, you got to decide who you say I am. Because upon this rock, I think he probably was doing that. Upon me, Peter, not you. Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Now, that area also was pretty stony. So he could have been looking down at the ground and thinking about the earth. This is God who had become incarnate, right? He had become one of us. He could have been saying, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Something so powerful that even the gates of hell cannot overcome. Here's what I know. Jesus was saying a couple of things. According to Jesus, he was saying, he will build his church. And I want to make that clear, because you may be a visitor, you may be a longtime member, you may be a regular attender, but in this church, we declare the only hope of this church being built is that it's built by Jesus Christ himself. This church is not built on a man. This church is not built on a building. This church is not built on a style of worship. This church is not built on our heritage. This church will only be built on Christ. He is the center of our church. And that's good, because according to Jesus, we can't build his church. We could draw a crowd, but we can't build his church. Secondly, according to Jesus, hell will come against his church. You need to hear that, because a lot of places like this where you gather, you won't hear the truth. Some people tell you if you just do the things God wants you to do, everything will be hunky-dory in your life. Jesus didn't say that. He said, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but have no fear, I've overcome the world. And much of the New Testament is spent giving us tools for how we deal with the tribulations of life. Next week, I'll begin a series finishing up Hebrews. It'll take us through most of the fall. And we're calling it Unshakable. You know why we're doing that? Because here in the midst of hurricane season, we need to know that we've got a foundation. We've got a rock that is unshakable. And that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, hell's going to come against you. But when you feel hell coming against you, you don't worry, because hell's already lost. Satan is a defeated foe. Around the world right now, Christians are being persecuted. Let me see your hand in this room if you're from Nigeria. If you're from Nigeria, let me see your hand. All across the room, in every section, we have people from Nigeria that worship here every Sunday. This year, so far in Nigeria, more than 7,000 Christ followers have been killed just because they're Christian. Let me see your hand if you're from India. All across the room from India, every service we have this. India, almost every day, followers of Jesus, their lives are taken just because they follow Jesus. In Iran, in other places around the world, a big example just in North Korea very recently, Christ followers losing their lives. More people will be martyred because of their faith this year, 2025, than ever before in history. We think we're persecuted because some nincompoop told us we couldn't pray in schools. Number one, they're wrong. Number two, that's not persecution. But our brothers and sisters around the world are being persecuted. Maybe you haven't experienced that, but how many of you have ever felt like you've been under spiritual attack? Let me see your hands. You probably should be raising your hand, because if the enemy's not after you, you probably should ask, why? Pastor Zach and I have been talking a lot recently about the attacks of the enemy. We know from the book of Job that the enemy can be given power over even our health. We can just look at the pastors and the families of pastors just on our staff at this church and some of the health challenges we have. We think it's a much higher percentage than we see in the church at large and in the world at large. Could it be that the enemy's after us? Yes. Jesus said, expect the enemy to come, but always have confidence. The gates of hell will never prevail. Jesus defeated the enemy. Next time you feel like you're under attack, you just tell Satan to go to hell. Because that's his home and that's where he belongs. Then Jesus said, according to Jesus, his church has great power. Hell can come against the church, but hell won't win against the church. The gates of hell will not prevail because the church has great authority here. Why do we have great authority? What gives us authority? We've got the presence of God. We've got the power of God. We've got the provisions of God. And we've got the purposes of God. God has given us his keys. When I became pastor of this church, they gave me these keys. Nobody told me where anything goes. Today, 15 years later, most of these keys have never been used because I don't know what they open. I know how to get in my office, and about half the time, it works. Jesus said this, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. You've got the authority to use the keys of the kingdom. And that means that when you need to bind things here on this earth, they'll be bound. When you need to loose things here on this earth to represent me as an ambassador, when you are my embassy in this foreign land, bringing a little bit of heaven here to earth, you've got everything you need. You know what I've learned after 30 years of pastoring? I don't think we know what to do with the keys. When I look at the church and the difference we're making, it doesn't seem like we're very effective. We've got all we need, and yet we're not making the difference we could make. That's why those words of this ancient statement are so important. So let me break them down to you just real quickly. First of all, it said, we believe in one church. We believe in one church. Now, I think this means a couple of things. First, there's only one way to become a part of the church with a capital C. There's only one way to be a part of the church. Ephesians 4 puts it this way, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, say one. One Spirit, say one. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When you begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, you become a part of the one church. Let me make that as clear as I know how to have. After all the study, after all the preparation, all the training I've had, is this simple. When you were born, wherever you were born with the stain of sin, and that sin separated you from a holy God. And if it was left undealt with, that sin would cause you to be punished because sin always had to be punished. And the punishment for sin, according to Scripture, is death. There's always death, shedding of blood as the punishment for sin. But God loves you. And throughout history, God's always made a way for his people to be covered in their sin. For what we call the Old Testament, all of that part of history, it was through the sacrificial system. So the blood of animals would be sacrificed and their death would take the place of your death. But something changed when Jesus became one of us. The Bible says God demonstrated his love and that while we were still sinners, deserving of punishment, Christ died for us. So what we read about in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, don't have to die, but will have eternal life. And so how do you become a part of the church? You get to a place where you realize, God, I on my own, I'm sunk. I'm in trouble. I'm hopeless and helpless. I need someone to save me from my sin and myself. And you trust what Jesus did on that cross. And you turn from your life of sin and your life of shame, and you follow him. And in that moment, whether you were in the backyard of a house in Hartsville, South Carolina, like I was when I was 7 years old, or whether you were older in life, wherever you were, when you trust in Christ, at that moment you become a part of his church with a capital C. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say you're part of the church when you become a Baptist, a Catholic, a Methodist, Episcopal, a Presbyterian, Assembly of God, a Lutheran, or whatever you are. You may express your faith through one of those. But that's not when you become a part of the church. You may be part of one of those and not be a part of the church. Let me shock some of you in here with two statements. I believe when we get to heaven, there are going to be people who are from that Roman Catholic faith who are sincere in their relationship with Jesus, and they'll be in heaven. I also believe there will be people that I've gone to church with that were a part of a Baptist church that won't be there. Because that's not what makes you a part of the church. What makes you a part of the church is confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. According to Scripture, that is when you're saved. There's one way to be a part of the church, and then there's one way to behave as a church. That's why we're one church. How do we behave? Well, like you should be behaving as your family. We look past our differences and we get along. The older I get, the more I recognize that there will be a day where the people that are closest to me are probably standing around the bed, and there's only room for about six of those individuals. It's probably going to be my family. And I want to live my life knowing that I've done everything right to be at peace and to be in right relationship with those who are part of my family. But as a follower of Jesus, I've got a greater responsibility. And that responsibility is that I'm a part of a bigger family. I don't have the right to just thumb my nose or to say, you go jump to somebody else who's a part of the family of God. The church is here to represent God by joining in the mission of Jesus where we look, live, and where we work, and where we play. And we're only able to do that as if we're unified around the mission. That's what Jesus prayed for. It's called the high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those of you who will believe in me. That's you and me. We're the ones that came after that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're the ones that came after the New Testament. We're the ones that somebody somewhere told the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we said, yes, I believe. And he's praying for us that we may be one, he says, Father, just as you and I are one. This has always been God's plan for his people. Psalm 133 in verse 1, it says, how good and pleasant when God's people live together in unity. It's pretty easy to see. There's one church. But I want to make it easier for you. Last week, I was in West Africa, Togo and Benin and Ghana, and I visited a bunch of village churches with my friends from the Timothy Initiative, one of our missions partners. And their goal is simple. They want to see a church in every village everywhere. So we visited a lot of village churches. In fact, I went to this place, and this was one of the churches. Looks a little different than it does in here. But then I went to this place, and this was one of the churches. And then I went to this place, and I saw another church up under a palm tree. Can I get a witness? Felt like I was in Florida. Then I went to this place, and I saw another church under a different kind of tree. And then I went to this place, and I saw a fancy church that had a nice thatched roof. And then I went to this place where I preached in maybe the biggest and kind of the most organized church. And all of these were representatives of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world. But it doesn't stop there. On Thursday nights, often I go to this place. That's part of Mission Hill 6 Mile. You know what we call that? The church. And you know what's going on right now in what used to be Lake Carroll Baptist Church? It's this place. It's Mission Hill Lake Carroll. And you know what we call that? the church. And then a lot of you, you regularly gather in this place. Look, there you are. You know what we call that? The church. We're the church of Jesus Christ. He's called us to make a difference in this world. We are one church. We don't all look the same. We don't all like to sing the same stuff. We don't all dress the same. Some of us don't like the way we've decorated things, but we are one church. Now, let me shock you. You know what that means? That means I've got brothers and sisters, part of my family, that are worshiping over in Tenotasassa, and they call it Fellowship Baptist Church. I've got aunts and uncles in the family of God that are a big old building up in Lutz, and you know what they're doing? They're worshiping at Idlewild Church. I've got people, some of them used to hang out here. They're at about 10 or 15 different places across Tampa Bay, and you know what they call themselves? Grace Family Church. And then there's a young guy, man, he's so gifted, he's so talented, he's using his gifts, and he's got a vision for planting campuses and churches all across Tampa, and it's called Radiant Church. And guess what? We're all a part of the church. That's the church. In fact, why don't we do this? Let's pray for the church at Tampa Bay. Did you know that Tampa Bay used to be called the Bay of the Holy Spirit? Now we're known as one of the leading ports for human trafficking in the world. You don't understand that you're driving around with your eyes closed. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for the church of Tampa Bay. God, forgive me for when I get caught up in comparison and competition. I don't want that. I want to be a part of your church. Lord, I know none of them are perfect. This one certainly isn't because I'm here and I contaminate it. But Lord, I pray that your church would glorify you in Tampa. I pray for those names we've mentioned as a point of reference, but there's so many more churches maybe some of us in here came from. Bless them today, even in these very moments as they worship, these expressions of faithfulness to you. Keep them true to the scriptures, Lord. Keep their focus on you, and do this in the mighty name of Jesus. And we say thank you, Lord. I pray for the church of Tampa Bay in Jesus' name. Amen. We believe in one church. The second phrase is we believe in a holy church. This should be a little easier. I'm not going to give you as much explanation. You know what it means? Holy just means to be set apart. And so when you are part of the church, when you begin that relationship with Christ, you are holy. Now, you're holy positionally because you didn't get there on your own. You're holy because, as it says in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, new has come. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You'll never be good enough to be holy on your own. But by God's grace, when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see old sinful Paul Purvis. He sees Paul Purvis, who's been clothed in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ in spite of his sinfulness. I'm holy positionally, but I'm also holy. I'm holy progressively. That means I should be holier today than I was yesterday. I should be holier this year than I was last year. I should be holier this decade than I was a decade ago if I've been following Jesus that long. I'm set apart. And if I am, I look different to the world. That's part of our problem. That's part of the keys we don't get. We don't look different from the world. And so our friends, our family members, they look at, we got the same issues they've got. And they don't see us trusting Christ. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, remember. So a quick checkup. You feel like you're set apart. I was in Benin. Benin is the home of voodoo around the world. In fact, I was at an event, and we were eating a meal, and because we were a bigger group, the person on the loudspeaker thought they were going to encourage us, and they said, "Welcome to the home of voodoo," and then they named a specific false god. One of the places we went to was called the Snake Temple. We met this guy. He's a voodoo priest. Behind him, I did not go in there, behind him is a snake temple that's filled with dozens, if not hundreds, of pythons like the one around his neck. He's got his feet off because anyone that would go in there took off their feet to show reverence because they worship the snakes in there. If you're not familiar with voodoo, voodoo is a demonic religion. It is a religion. But their god is Satan. They pray for possession of demons. when children are born, the people who practice voodoo will take their children down to the ocean. And like we might have a parent-child dedication on this stage, they pray and they ask for demonic possession to take place in that child. We asked the guide that was showing us this voodoo temple. We said, we know that people are coming to Christ in Benin. When they come to Christ, do they walk away from voodoo completely? We were pastors, so we knew why we were asking. And the guide kind of smiled and he said, I'm sure some do, but not most of them. They might put up a picture of Jesus in their home so that their Christian friends can see it. But it's not uncommon that behind that picture of Jesus on the wall, they leave a voodoo idol because they want a foot in both worlds. He didn't see what was wrong with that. He thought it was good. Voodoo and Christianity can get along. That's not the way it works. Because there's one God the Father. There's one Lord. There's one Holy Spirit. And there's one church. And I heard that, and honestly, I began to weep a little bit in that outside setting and just thought, man, what are the idols in our villages? What are the idols in our home? What are the things in our life that we're unwilling to completely divorce from when we turn to Christ? Because we can't have it both ways. We can't be holy and hold on to the things of this world. And friends, again, as a shepherd, I would just say to you, it's highly likely that some of you have come in today and you've got some good intent in you. That's part of why you're here. But there's something you're holding on to. There's a compartment of your life that you've been unwilling to surrender to the Lord. You're to be one holy church. But then there's that phrase, one holy Catholic church. I've said this every week, but in case you missed it, all that saying is Catholic means universal. There's only one church. It doesn't say we're one Roman Catholic church. We're not. We don't answer to the Bishop of Rome. There is a thing called the Roman Catholic Church. We are not part of that. But we are part of the universal church that believes the things of Jesus. There are not going to be denominational sections in heaven. Sometimes I wonder why we make such a big deal of them here. And then lastly, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That has two meanings as well. Apostolic means we follow the teachings of the apostles. The apostles are those who walked with Christ. So in this church, we teach the Word of God, the Bible, the apostolic teachings of Scripture. But it also has another meaning. We're an apostolic church because we are sent out. That's what apostles are, the sent ones. My friends with the Timothy Initiative, this year they'll plant 40,000 churches around the world. They do that with about 30 U.S. staff. Because they're going into countries like Togo and Benin and Ghana, and they're seeing people that come to Christ. And when they come to Christ, you know what they tell them? Hey, just find a good church and go sit on the seat in the church. And if you have anything, put it in the offering plate. Maybe go to Bible study, serve as an usher. No! When they come to Christ, they tell them the first thing you've got to do is go tell somebody else the hope that God's given you through Jesus Christ. That person becomes a Paul, and they're told to get a Timothy or 10 Timothys and surround themselves with those Timothys and to take that which God has entrusted to them and put it into another person. And that Timothy is told, you go get a Titus and you take that which God has entrusted to you and you pour it into another person. And they understand that they're sent out. And so in a nation like Togo, we've been able to map the whole nation and we've given every village in Togo a color. It's either green or it's yellow or red. If it's green, that means there's Christians and there's a church. If it's yellow, that means we found some Christians, but there's no church. If it's red, it means, hey, there's no Christians and no church. And there are still 4,700 villages in Togo that have no Christians and no churches. And yet we as a church partner with them because we realize for about $400, for $400 you can plant a church in Togo. And our goal is to achieve first in Togo and then around the world. You know what achieve means? Achieve, if you spell it out, spells a church in every village everywhere. And we believe we're close enough in Togo that we can do this. So you're hearing it here first. I'm going to tell you for the next 3 months. As we get to the end of the year, our goal is that every family would plant at least one church in Togo. Say, I don't know if I can do that. Well, you could do that by giving one time that $400, or you could do that for giving over 12 months, $35 a month. But just think about that. Last Christmas, we did that for our children. Our five children, we said, we want you to know that in your honor, this year, we're planting churches in Togo. You know what? You know what? Two of my sons asked me on the trip. They said, Dad, did you get to see our churches? It's not like that. That's not the way it's structured. But I did get to see churches that were being planted by people like us just because we recognize we're sent out. Our church has already planted over 80 in Togo. I hope you'll make a difference. The next part of the creed talks about baptism. So how could I skip that? We are, in fact, a Baptist church. Primarily because of our belief in this. That big pool over there is not a bathtub or a hot tub. We call it a baptistry because we believe the Bible teaches that after a person becomes a part of the church, capital C, that they express that faith by believer's baptism. I've traveled around the world. I've seen the remains of some of the most ancient churches in the world. One in Laodicea in Turkey. You know what they have? They've already recovered it. There's a baptistry where they baptized by immersion in one of the earliest churches. Why? Because when you go under the water, you're symbolized that you've been buried with Christ in your baptism. When you come out of the water, you're symbolizing that you've got new life in Christ. So we do that as a symbol, and we do that as obedience. It's the first thing a Christ follower is supposed to do. If you say you're a Christ follower and you've not experienced believer's baptism, maybe it was in the ocean, maybe it was in a pool, maybe it was in a baptistry like this, but if you've not experienced that, you're not following Jesus obediently as he's asked you to do. As some of my new friends, remember those churches up under the palm trees and that other tree? After we went to church there that day, they said, hey, we're going to a baptism. So we went out to this waterway in Benin. Now that waterway is interesting because that waterway is what was used to move slaves during the slave trade to the port. 10% of the world's slaves came through that port. Pretty much all of the slaves that ended up being what is now Haiti came through Benin. They would put the slaves in these little canoe type boats, and they would take them from where they were holding them to the port. And the slaves would know where they're going. And so many of them would do everything they could to get out of those boats, and that waterway would become their grave because they didn't want to be slaves. But last week, we went in that same waterway, and I watched this person get baptized. And you know what they were saying? I don't want to be a slave anymore. I don't want to be a slave to sin. So they went in that water, but they came up. They were resurrected to new life in Christ. And it wasn't just that one. It was this next person too. They were resurrected to new life in Christ. Why? Because when a person comes to Christ, one of the first things the church has always said that you should do is follow Christ in believer's baptism. And then the last phrase says that the church has always looked forward with great expectation. You know what we remember? This world is not our home. I don't know, even at my age, if there's a week that goes by that I just don't say, even now, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You watch the suffering of this world. You watch the difficulties we face. You care for aging mamas. You deal with people as they walk through grief and you think, oh Lord, I'm thankful that we look forward to the hope of the resurrection and our heavenly home. We live with anticipation of what is to come. I'm a wanderer. I love to travel. I love going to new places. I love going to places I've never been. I'd love to travel with you sometime. But you know something every trip I've ever taken has in common? I'm always ready to come home. There's no place like home. Our sweet friend Joy Dame led worship about 6 weeks ago at our 6 Mile campus. She got sick. As a result of what she walked through the next 2 weeks, she passed away. She didn't die because, according to Jesus, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that if Joy believed in him, which she did as a small child, she would not perish, but she would have everlasting life. Yesterday, Anaya and I were just driving along listening to music. That's one of my daughter's favorite things to do. And I put on one of Joy's songs. She was so gifted. Man, she lived out the mission of being a sent one as well as anybody in our church. One of my regrets is that I didn't tell her that enough. She was a songwriter, so she had these songs, and you can listen to them on Apple Music or wherever you listen to music. We listened to some of those, and I just started playing them one by one until I came with this to this one. It's called I Have a Future. Listen to some of the words. I have a future. I have a home because I know a Savior who won't let me go. I am forgiven because grace overflows. I have a future. I have a home. Oh, church, I want you to know that you are ambassadors for Christ. This world is not your home, but it's your responsibility to represent heaven while you're here at this point of history. We could spend months talking about the church. I don't have that today. I'd encourage you to go read Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God comes down. The Bible says in that first message that Peter preached, more than 3,000 people were saved and the church was born. About 25 years ago, Rick Warren wrote a book based on Acts 2, 42 through 47 called The Purpose-Driven Church. He reminds us of what the church does, what we try to do, that we worship together, we fellowship together, we disciple together, we minister together, and we go on mission together. But I want to just leave you trying to simplify that even further. What is the church? Why church? Why bother? The church is a group of followers of Jesus that regularly come together. And when we come together, we worship the Father. We open the Scriptures. We pray. And as we understand it on a consistent basis, we celebrate the ordinance of the church, the Lord's Supper, and believers' baptism. But that's not all we do. As a church, we are sent out. We make other disciples. And it's all done under the authority of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're led by imperfect but biblically qualified leaders of the church, like yours truly. It doesn't say anything about a building, though we like that God's given us a building. You don't have to have a degree, though I've got a few. It doesn't talk about a day of the week, though we gather in our biggest gathering on Sundays, nor a time of day. That's a good thing, because about half of you show up late. But when we do what the church is supposed to do, we have what it says in Acts 5:42. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. That's the kind of church I've given my life to serve. I don't want to play church games. I'm not good at them. I'm not in it to draw a big crowd based on my personality. I'm too stubborn. I make people upset too easily. I don't want to be political. That's not my calling. I want us to be the church God wants us to be. And I want you to be a part of that church too. Today, across our country, more people will gather and do what you're doing than will gather in all the sporting events in the United States over the next year. Just let that sink in. The Church of Jesus is alive. What if we begin to use the keys He gave us? What kind of difference would He make through us? Imagine if we work together as one, holy and set apart. If we focus on the things that matter most, we live out our mission where we live, work, and play. So this is a little bit of a different message, saints. I'm challenging you to be the church. Don't just attend church. Love His church. Serve His church. Give through His church. Invite others to His church. Worship Jesus with the church. Encourage the church. Participate in church. Join the mission of the church. Pray for the church. Because when the church becomes the church, we represent heaven at our moment in history. So let's be the church. Let's be the church for the glory of God. And here, we feel like God's given us a unique way to express that because of our community. So we say we're broken people, creating God's mosaic in Jesus Christ by meeting needs, healing hurts, and speaking His word every day. And when we do that, we're the church. Why church? That's why. Would you bow your heads with me? I need us to lean in on this moment. For whatever reason, I took a little more liberty even in this service than I did an hour and a half ago. So I suspect maybe that there's some business that needs to be done. There's some of us who call ourselves a part of the church, but we're really not doing the things that we should do. So I want to remind you that at the front of this room, we've got carpets that have been laid out just to be a more specific, sacred place of prayer for you. I want to invite you, as we stand in a moment and begin to sing, to come and to find a place and just kneel. Maybe you need to recommit to His church. Maybe you need to commit to finding your place in His church. But maybe you're here and you're not a part of the church because you've never surrendered control of your life to Jesus. If that's you, when I say amen and we begin to sing, there are going to be pastors from this church that are standing in every one of the openings of these aisles. They're there to receive you. And here's what I want you to say. Just say this: I'm coming to Jesus today. And they'll help pray with you and talk with you through there. If you're a lady and you want us to get one of our godly ladies to pray with you, we'll do that. But this is the top opportunity to respond to what God is doing. It's not an opportunity to leave. You hung in this far. Don't leave in this moment. Ask God to speak to you as we sing about who He is and what that means. So Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that You would move in our midst. We thank You for answering the prayers. God, now may we apply what we've heard from Your word to our lives as we seek to be the church for the glory of Your name, Jesus. Amen. Would you stand together with me? Brandon's leading us. You step out. You may be coming to pray. Jesus, you may be coming to pray. You may be coming to talk to one of our pastors. You step out right now. You come.